In our study of John's Gospel, we've come to those chapters that tell us so much about the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapters 14 to 16 of John's Gospel tells us more than any other part of the Bible about who the Spirit is and what he does. For example, the second book of the Bible says he was involved in creation. He also moved the prophets and the apostles to write scripture by way of inspiration by the Spirit. Romans 8 says the Spirit helps us to pray. 1 Corinthians 12 says the Spirit gives Christians gifts to serve him. There's so much that the Bible says about the work of the Holy Spirit. John Owen, that great Puritan theologian, wrote over 1,000 pages of deep theology on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Most of what the Bible says about his work is with regard to Christians. But today we're going to look at one aspect in particular of his work for non-Christians. His main job for non-Christians is to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. Jesus was seen and touched and heard, but the Holy Spirit works invisibly behind the scenes. Jesus went back to heaven, but he sent the Spirit, who is still working in the world today, to bring non-Christians to Christ, to transform them from unbelievers into believers. And in order to do that, he has to prepare them for conversion through this great work of conviction. If you have a Bible, you may want to open it to the section that we read earlier. And I'll concentrate my thoughts on just a few verses in chapter 16, from verse 8 to verse 11. Jesus said, "When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Earlier in John 3, Jesus spoke about the new birth. He said, "You must be born again." Nicodemus, to whom he spoke, said, "How?" And Jesus said, "It's by the Holy Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. And the Spirit produces a new birth." So that's one of the pictures the Bible gives us of salvation. But elsewhere, the Bible adds color to that picture. Before there is a birth, there is a process that leads up to it. And toward the end of that process, there are birth pangs, as some of you mothers well remember. Well, in the spiritual realm, that's what happens. The Spirit produces the new birth in people, but before that, preparatory to it, the Holy Spirit produces something that is very painful to produce it, but is also very necessary, absolutely necessary. No conviction of sin, no conversion. So for the Spirit to convert a person, he has to prepare him with these very painful things that the Bible calls conviction. Jesus said he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You see, unless the sinner realizes his need of Christ, he won't turn to Christ. This is what the Spirit does. He convinces him, "You need Jesus Christ, and without Christ you are lost and without any hope." It's like a man that, you know, he senses there's some problem in his life. He feels a little pain. And his wife says, "You need to go to the doctor." He says, he puts it off. So he finally goes. And the doctor says a few things. And he doesn't even listen very much. He's thinking of the baseball game or work or something. And so he goes home. And the wife says, "Well, what did the doctor say?" "Well, not much. What does he know?" Then he goes back because the symptoms get a little worse. And he goes to the doctor and says, "We need to do some tests. This doesn't look good." The man still doesn't pay much attention. The tests come back. Doctor says, "You better come in. Sit down. I've got some bad news for you." "What is it?" He says, "I'm sorry to tell you, but you have cancer. And it's very advanced. Now the man will begin to listen when he hears the bad news. What? Yes, but I think we can still catch it in time. You see, the man wasn't paying much attention earlier when there was a problem. Now he will listen and says, well, what do? I want to live, Doc. It's like that in the spiritual realm. Most people have the disease, but they don't listen to the cure because they don't realize the implications of this disease called sin. And so now God has to do something through his doctor, the Holy Spirit, to say, you better listen up. You've got a fatal disease and you will die of this and you will go to hell. But there is a cure. But most people still don't listen because they've never been convinced of their need. They need to be convinced by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Person needs to be shown his need of Christ, otherwise he'll never come to Christ. He needs to be convicted of his sin and be convinced that Jesus is his only hope. And when he is convinced of that, then he will listen and believe. God has to pull the rug out from underneath him. All hopes of self-salvation have to be eliminated, and to say their only hope is in Christ. And only the Holy Spirit can convince a lost sinner of that. This is how he does it. We're going to look at that very closely this morning. No conviction, no conversion. Many religious people think that they've been converted, and they are very self-assured of this. They're very smug, as a matter of fact. They say, I can repeat Bible verses. I say my prayers. I own several Bibles. But they sometimes have their doubts. Late at night, maybe, they wonder, have I really been converted? And then they meet people that is very obvious. They've been converted. And they say, you know, there's some difference between that person and me. I wonder what it is. Then it begins to dawn on them that there is a difference. That person went through something they didn't. They've never been truly convicted of sin. And therefore, they've never been truly converted. You can't have one without the other. Being convicted of sin is more than just having guilt feelings. There are psychological reasons for having guilt feelings. A person might feel guilty of something he never even did. He'd been convinced of it for the wrong reason. It's more than guilt feelings we're looking at this morning. It does affect our emotions, but the feelings have a basis in fact. Conviction of sin means being convinced of certain facts, and that produces the appropriate emotional response. The word that Jesus used here is convict. It means to convince, to prove, to verify with sufficient evidence and facts. The Holy Spirit proves to a person, yes, you are a sinner. He proves it. He convinces it in that person's mind. God knows it already. Other people know it. But a person makes excuses and tries to get away from it, tries to minimize it. He's never been convinced he is truly a sinner under the judgment of God. This is what the Spirit does. He convinces him and he convicts him. Now, it has moral implications, because once he is convinced of the fact that he is a sinner before God, he realizes, I am at fault. My conduct must change. I am guilty before God. In John 8:46, they were trying to convict Jesus of sin. And Jesus issued this interesting challenge to them. He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? By the way, that's proof that Jesus was innocent. How many of us would stand up before our enemies and say, which one of you convicts me of sin? They'd all stand in line and issue indictments against us and give testimony. I saw you do this. I heard you say this. Only Jesus could legitimately stand up and say, nobody can convict me of sin. There were no facts, no eyewitnesses that could prove indisputably that Jesus was guilty. He was innocent and holy. But anybody can convince us that we're guilty because we are guilty. But how is this done? Jesus said it's the Spirit that does it. It's not done by mere man. God might use a person, God might use a preacher, a parent, a friend, even a total stranger, but ultimately it's God that does it. It's not by mere man. Otherwise you'd say, well, that's just his opinion, or he's trying to unload guilt on me, he's trying to manipulate me. True conviction of sin is not done by man. It's done by God. Jesus said, when the Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin. It's an encounter with God unlike any other. We meet human beings. We laugh. We tell jokes. We hate a person. We ignore them. But when this begins to work, none of that applies. New laws and principles are operative, and we're in a new realm. It's the Holy Spirit taking charge. We're confronted by God Himself. 1 Corinthians 14 gives a little example of this about an unbeliever that comes to church. Maybe he's come back to church. And it says that he hears the preaching, the prophesying of God to him, and God uses that to expose the secrets of his heart, and he begins to feel guilty. And it says the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he worships God and reports that God is truly among them. So it's not just human beings, it's God. The God that people have been trying to ignore and run from, now they are confronted by a holy God. Jesus says when the Spirit has come, He will convict the world. And notice the three things that He mentions. He says of sin, verse 9, sin because they do not believe in Me. Sin means we have sinned against God. We've broken His holy law and we're lost. And Jesus said because they don't believe in Me. Unbelief is a sin. And unbelievers need to be shown their guilt, their sin, and their accountability before God. Secondly, he says, verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Jesus, of course, was righteous, and he says that the Holy Spirit will convict people. God is holy. He is righteous. He does not overlook sin, sweep it under the carpet, accept any excuses. God demands 100% righteousness from us. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. God demands 100% righteousness. God doesn't weigh good and bad and say, if you got more good than bad, that's good enough. God says 100% righteousness or you do not make it into heaven. And the only one that can convince us of that is the Holy Spirit. And later, as we shall see, the Holy Spirit can convince us of where true righteousness is found in the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, verse 11 says the Holy Spirit convicts of judgment because the ruler of this world, not Satan, is judged. The Holy Spirit convinces us that there is a judgment day. The Bible says we shall all give account of ourselves before God. God created us. We'll have to face God one day and account for everything we've ever said, done, or thought. And we try to ignore that, but the Holy Spirit proves to us it will happen and we will be there. Many deny it, but the Spirit says you too will be there. And this convicting work of the Holy Spirit will happen either now in our hearts or there at Judgment Day. And as we'll see in a moment, it's very similar stages, but there's one big difference. Sinners that die in their sins and appear at the Judgment Day will be convicted and lost, and they will be consigned to eternal hell. There'll be no second chance then. But now there is the second chance, as it were. There is the opportunity for salvation now. If a person is convicted now, he won't be condemned then. He will be saved now and he'll pass the judgment day. Better to be convicted now than then. Now there is still hope. Then there will be no hope. As I said, the Bible says it's like birth pangs that is part of the process that culminates in salvation. It's that it can go on for a long time with some people. John Bunyan, the great Puritan, read about his testimony. It went for years and he was haunted by it. And then he was saved. Other people, it's fairly short. Acts chapter 2 talks about people that were just simply curious. What's this rushing mighty wind? They come to hear Peter. Peter preaches. The Holy Spirit works not only in a short time, but a very intense time. They're convicted in a short period of time and 3,000 were converted. But whether it takes a long time or a short time, The point is, it reaches a culmination, a climax, when, as it were, the gavel is banged and a person is convicted. And there are also variations of this process in some people. People will sometimes feel like they're being chased or being looked at, and they feel embarrassed. It's not unusual for people to have nightmares. An old friend of mine that, after I got converted, my best buddy, he started feeling haunted. He says, "I feel like someone's chasing me." I said, "What are you talking about, Leo?" He said, "I drive down the street and I just glance up at the telephone lines and I see those poles and the crosses. It's like God's chasing me down." I said, "God is chasing you down, Leo." So people have various forms like this, and they try to run from it, which is the worst possible thing they can do. They shouldn't run from it. It should chase them to run to God. They feel uncomfortable. They feel guilty. And some people try to stop it, and they think of explanations, and they go for some other thing that might, wipe away the guilt or ignore it. So they turn on television. They go to a movie. They listen to music. They get involved in sex, all sorts of stuff, anything, everything. But if the Holy Spirit's working on that person, none of those dodges will work. Let me give you two examples. And they're in the Bible. Acts 24 tells about Paul being brought in on trial before a governor named Felix. But as we read the proceedings, it really wasn't Paul that was on trial. It was Felix. Acts 24 says that Paul began to speak to him, and Paul, being very wise, used this trial as an opportunity to share the gospel and to give his testimony. In verse 25, it says Paul began to speak about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Very similar to what the Holy Spirit does. And the Spirit was using Paul. And gradually, old Felix felt uncomfortable and guilty, like he was on trial. But he did the worst possible thing. He stopped the proceedings. He stopped the court, and he walked out. Rather than plead guilty before God, he said, "I got to get out of here. This is feeling uncomfortable. I don't like this guilt. This man's on trial, and he's making me feel guilty before God, so I'm going to put an end to all this." That's what some people do today. Maybe you've been talking to someone that's a non-Christian, and you notice that their curiosity stops after a while, and they say, "I don't want to talk about this anymore. You're making me feel bad. I'm having bad dreams. Stop it. I don't want to hear about that religion anymore." Maybe you've said those words to people. Worst thing that you could ever do. People try to do that. They try to stop the process, and they run away. They say, "I ain't going back to that church anymore." At one time, they were curious, and maybe listened to Billy Graham or someone on the radio or the television, and then the guilt, they don't want to listen to that anymore. They stopped the process just like Felix. Then Acts 26 tells us another man that did something like that. Paul again was on trial, and this time it was a governor named Festus. So he begins to feel guilty, but he did a different thing other than Felix. He turned the table on Paul and says, "Paul, you're going to try to make me a Christian just like you?" And then he actually stood up and he began to rave. He probably was yelling. He says, "Paul, you are insane. Your much studying has made you a madman." That's not even logical. Much study should make a person wise. But he says, "Paul, you're crazy." Everybody in the courtroom would have seen who the real crazy man was. The man that was out of control was Festus. Why did he lose his cool? Because he began to feel guilty after what Paul was saying about judgment and sin. And so he said, "Paul, you're crazy." Happens today. You witness to someone you know. You give him a little something to read and he tears it up. And then he turns on you and says, "Oh, you're just a fanatic. You're a religious nutcase." And that's why they persecute Christians, because we make them feel guilty. On Judgment Day, Felix and Festus will regret that they turned their back on conviction of sin and they made fun of Christ and Paul. They will wish to God that they had been convicted and converted, but it'll be too late for them. And they will be joined by millions and millions of other people that heard enough about the Bible to feel some guilt. And they did something to turn it off. And sometimes God says, "You don't want to hear anymore? You won't hear anymore." He'll give them up. And they feel like they got away with it. But at Judgment Day, they will wish with tears that God had saved them. Because they will know it'll be too late. Better to be convicted now than then. Jesus said the Holy Spirit convicts people. He is in charge. Jesus earlier said the Holy Spirit, being sovereign, goes wherever he wants to. And this is what he does in conviction. Have you noticed it? Some people will fall under conviction of sin unpredictably. The very last person you might think in your family or someone, you say, yeah, that guy down the street, he never goes to church, never reads the Bible. Every other word's a swear word. Then he comes to church and he starts feeling guilty. He says, boy, I never would have guessed it of him. And then that other person that likes to read about religious books, reads about Buddhism and Hinduism and all this, and is religiously inclined. But when you talk about God, they don't seem to show any interest in the Bible and no guilt feelings. And you say, I can't understand it. Of course you can't. You're not God. The Spirit blows conviction upon people as he chooses it. And sometimes it's just a little wind, and sometimes it's a rushing mighty wind that blows them over. But my point is, it's unpredictable, and some are convicted and some are not. And he goes to work on whom he wants to. And sometimes he does it in unusual ways. He turns the tables on people. There are some people that come to church out of curiosity, or maybe, you know, they're just simply curious. So they say, you know, the Bible's the best-selling book in history. You know, I'm just kind of curious about Moses and Noah's Ark. So they start reading it out of curiosity. And then something begins to work that they never counted on. The seeker now becomes the one that is sought. It's like the man that goes bear hunting and it ends up a bear on a man hunt. The bear turns on him, and the man that was out there looking for the bear now is running away from the bear. Spiritually, this often happens. A person just gets a little curious. Maybe his wife or a friend is converted, and he's just a little curious. But the more he reads it, he always thinks, I'm in control. And then something begins to work on him that he cannot control. Those guilt feelings. And he can't run from it anymore. He says, I'm being chased by this. And that's exactly what it is. God's bloodhound, as it were. The hound of heaven is on his trail. And after a while, he can't run. He tries this or that, but the Holy Spirit is intent on chasing him down. The Spirit does some things differently in different people, but there are some things he always does in this process of conviction of sin. For example, he always uses the Word of God as his primary tool. He might use the example of other people. He might remember bedtime stories that his mother told him from the Bible, but it's always the Bible. James 2:9 says, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. The Bible is described as being a sword, and when the Holy Spirit wields it like this, it's very sharp. And the Bible talks about it being plunged into our hearts. And in Hebrews 4:12 says the Spirit cuts us open with the sword and reveals the thoughts and intents of our hearts, the memories and the filth that's inside. God frequently uses the Ten Commandments. Notice he says you are convicted by the law, and that's summed up in the Ten Commandments. And so when we hear the Ten Commandments read out, sometimes one commandment in particular will touch us and we'll say, I'm good on those other ones, but whew, that one, that's like a razor that's cutting me open. It's God's sword. The Spirit convicts us of our sins. And frequently it's one sin in particular that we've done. We might try to give excuses for the other ones, but one memory keeps coming back. There are people that are haunted by something they did 10, 20, or even 50 years ago. They've never been able to get away from. It haunts them. Or maybe it's some recent sin, some new sin. And their conscience is still very tender, and the Holy Spirit will convict them of that one sin. But it's not just that. The Spirit convicts us of all of our sins gradually. Not just that one, because then we could make an excuse and say, well, yes, I did that one big bad thing, but look at the other good things. The Spirit has to convince us we have no good things. He shows us many other sins in order to say that we are hopeless by ourselves. And so he shows us our sins and our sin. Look at the text again. He says he will convict the world of sin. It's in the plural. He's not saying a sin, but sin is a quality. It's part of us. We're born with it. It's called original sin. It's part of our very nature. Everything about us, from the head of our, the top of our head to the soles of our feet, our minds, our bodies, our emotions, our wills, our consciences, everything is just filled with this poison of sin. The nature of sin is in us. And the Spirit has to show that it's not just what we do, it's what we are that is wrong before God. And only the Spirit can do that. Now, since sin is very deeply rooted in the heart, this is where the Spirit works primarily. He works in the mind with our memory and our thoughts, but he also goes deeply into our very hearts. The sword of God's word is plunged deeply down there in our heart. 2 Samuel 24:10, it says, David's heart condemned him. That's conviction of sin. Bible says our hearts are as hard as rock, as stone. And God has to break it. And God does it in this. It's a very painful thing to have a broken heart over sin. And specifically, it's in the area of the heart called the conscience. John 8:9 says, being convicted by their consciences. God gave us a conscience. It's not a perfect guide, but it's an adequate guide when the Holy Spirit takes the word of God, goes through the mind, into the heart, and starts working on the conscience. And that old conscience has been put there for that reason, for the Spirit to work on. And so not like an alarm that goes off, the person starts not only feeling the guilt, but it starts ringing within him and he can't turn it off. It's an alarm. It's also like a sounding board. It's like something that's behind a person to produce an echo. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes the word of God and it comes into the person's mind and it echoes around in his conscience. And that's why a person that goes through conviction of sin like this, he may read the Bible or he might hear a verse or read something or hear a preaching. And he tries to say, oh, that's a lot of nonsense. That's his opinions. But then he goes home. Say he's awake at night and he can't sleep. And those very words from the Bible keep echoing back in his heart. That's God. That's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that inspired this will continue to ring it in his conscience over and over and over again. It might be just a phrase that he heard somewhere. Or John 3:16 or some whole sermon. It just keeps echoing back and forth. And he can't stop it. It's haunting him. It's driving him crazy. It's making him feel guilty. That's God. That's the Holy Spirit doing that in him. He says, I've never experienced this. Of course he hasn't. It's God working on him. Now notice Jesus used precisely the word convict. In some contexts, that means to convince with logical proofs and evidence and arguments and so forth. You are convinced of something that is true. We all learn this process at school in the scientific method. But the word was more frequently used in a legal sense, by way of jurisprudence, a courtroom, as it were. And this is what it's like when the Spirit convicts a person. He sets up legal proceedings in the person's heart. He convicts them there, deep down in his conscience. And it works like this. The courtroom now has certain people involved in it, just like in a courtroom that's a human courtroom. Only in this one, it's in the spiritual realm. God is the judge, not human opinion, not public opinion polls. God is the judge. And the Spirit appears in this court of our hearts as the prosecuting attorney. He is the one that has the job to convict the accused of his sin. So the Holy Spirit prosecutes the person within his own heart. Well, this person that's on trial calls in a defense attorney to defend him and to get him off. And you know who that is? It's the devil. Now think about that. God is putting the person on trial and the devil comes in and says, you know, you're not that bad. He starts arguing and challenging the evidence, challenging the law, challenging the judge himself. And says, you're not that bad. Everybody does it. So he offers his excuses to try to get the sinner off. It's all a pack of lies because he's a lying attorney. He's working against the Holy Spirit. That's why when a person goes through this process, the devil will whisper all sorts of excuses to him, as he did to Felix, as he did to Festus, and they listen to the devil. People listen to the devil today. The process continues. The Holy Spirit then begins to produce the law. He puts the law book down and says, Your Honor, that person is guilty of breaking your law. It's a holy law. And he might recite the law, the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, and hundreds of other laws where God says, you shall do this, you shall not do that. And as the Holy Spirit produces the law, he is indicting the sinner within his own conscience. And he charges him with breaking the law of God and sinning against God Almighty. Then the Spirit brings forth evidence. He's laid down the law. Now, Satan might say, well, that's the law, but my client is innocent. And the Holy Spirit says, no, he's not. Now let me produce the evidence. And he brings in witnesses from his own memory. And his own words will come back, not just God's word to haunt him, but things he has said, thoughts he has said, things that he has done. The Holy Spirit brings out back to his own memory and lays it out for the judge and for the man himself to see. Then the Spirit begins to argue the case, as it were, using the law and uses all the evidence. He ties the two together with the principles of the Bible. For example, he says, God gave this law, but God that gave the law says the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. He begins to point out the consequences. Then he begins one by one to remove all hopes and mitigating circumstances, takes away all excuses, shows that the judge will not take any bribes, and no other excuses will be accepted. This is part of everything the Spirit does within that guilty sinner's heart. Well, the sinner begins to increasingly feel his guilt, just like a man that's on trial. He sees the law, the witnesses, and the evidence. He begins to wonder, boy, how am I going to get out of this? And maybe he's plotting an escape or a bribe or something. Well, in the spiritual realm, he begins to feel hot and wonder, phew, boy, I wonder if I'll get out of this alive. But gradually, the Spirit begins to work on him, and he begins to realize, I don't have much hope. And maybe there's an appeal, but there is no appeal above God. And eventually, the process is completed in the sinner's heart. The defense attorney can offer no more excuses, and he has to just simply shut up. He has nothing else to say. And the judge says to the prosecuting attorney, Holy Spirit, have you anything else to say? He says, yes, he's been charged. And now all the evidence and the law has been presented, and the judge pronounces the verdict, and the Holy Spirit is the one that delivers this. And the verdict is guilty. Guilty as charged. He is guilty, and now the sentence is read out. Death. A death sentence. Eternal death in hell. You see, the Holy Spirit not only produces the verdict, but the sentence within that lost sinner's heart. He now is convinced and convicted of his sins before God. You see, before this, he may have been feeling guilty. Now he knows he is guilty. Before, he may have been wondered, there might be some way out. Now he knows there's no way out. He knows he is guilty, lost, doomed, and deserving eternal punishment. And he knows he will be punished. And for the life of him, he can't think of any way to avert it. He is finally convicted. Now, this is what happens in the heart of a person that is convicted by the Holy Spirit. And once he is convicted, then a great emotional reaction is produced. Before that, it was nervousness or maybe even thinking, oh, I'll get off somehow. When he is convicted, new emotions kick in. He feels lost. He's overwhelmed. The catharsis hits. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah went through something like this, and he cried out, woe is me, I am undone, meaning I have no hope. He truly knows he is guilty, and he freely admits it. He offers no more excuses. There are none. And he is convinced of it. He knows that offering any excuses at this point would only make any hope even worse. It would insult the judge. So he says, I have no excuses. He freely admits it. Psalm 51:3, when David was convicted, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. Often in Scripture, when we find people convicted, they say, I have sinned. End of statement. No excuses. Or as David said, against thee only I have sinned. The convicted sinner knows he hasn't just simply broken cultural mores or the teaching of his mom and daddy. He knows he has sinned against God, a thrice holy God that knows all about him. And now he feels the weight of the guilt and the conviction. He admits it, He doesn't blame God. He doesn't blame society, his parents. He doesn't play the blame game. He doesn't say, well, everybody's doing it. The Holy Spirit will say, yes, and everybody's guilty too. He doesn't try to run anymore. He knows there's no place to run. He now will simply take the consequences. He kind of wilts. He's kind of like that thief on the cross next to Jesus that said, we are getting what we deserve. As you know, I frequently write to prison inmates, and some try to offer excuses and this and that. But what I fish for with these guys are, I want to hear them take responsibility for their crime. And I will ask certain questions, and some of them, praise the Lord, will come out and say, I did it. I have no excuses. I am getting what I deserve, and I don't even want to take parole. They sense the guilt of their own crime. You see, in the spiritual realm, conviction of sin is when a sinner finally takes responsibility and says, yes, I did it. I can't blame anybody else. I deserve the consequences that will be coming to me. I deserve to go to hell. You know, that's one of the hardest things for a sinner to acknowledge, is that he deserves to go to hell. Oh, they'll say Adolf Hitler and Charles Manson and maybe that guy down the street or that woman that's always gossip. Yeah, they deserve that. But for me to look in the mirror and say, I deserve to go to hell, that's a hard thing for someone to say. Only the Holy Spirit can convince a person so that he knows he deserves hell. It goes deeper still. The convicted sinner feels the weight of his sin and the consequences. Psalm 51:3, David said, my sin is ever before me. It's taunting him, haunting him. Acts 2:37, when they were convicted, it says they were pierced in his heart, in their heart, stabbed by the very law of God. And they felt it and in such a way that they could not resist. They could not fight back. When a sinner is finally convicted at this point, he sees his sin. Listen closely. He sees his sin not just as some weakness. He sees his sin as it really is. He sees it as God sees it. Consequently, he can offer no excuses. He sees it as God. He is convinced it is an unholy, disgusting thing before God. So he goes through self-recrimination. He thinks, how could I have done that? Yes, it was evil. There's no excuse for what I myself did. And he sees it as God does, and he's disgusted with it. Because you see, God is not only angry with our sins, the Bible says he is disgusted with it. Think of the most foul-smelling, disgusting things you've ever seen. That's nothing compared to how God is disgusted with your sin. Our sins are filthy before God, and God's disgusted with them. And when a sinner falls under this conviction of sin, he is disgusted with his own sins. He hates sin as sin, not just fearing the consequences, because some people don't want to go to hell. In that sense, they have an inadequate conviction of sin. They just don't want to go to hell. But a person that's under true conviction of sin, not just fears the consequences, he hates his own sin. He's disgusted with him, his own self. And so he begins to repent. True repentance, it's a gut-wrenching thing. And as he begins to think of all of his sins, he pours it out. If I can be earthy in biblical language, it's like the vomit of his own soul. He's disgusted with it. He says, I wish I'd never taken that. What was I thinking? I did wrong. And he vomits it out. It's this gut-wrenching thing at this point. And you that have been convicted of sin know what that's like. You say, I've sinned against God. And what I have done is filthy before God. And everything in person's soul now is trembling before God. He changes his mind about sin. He doesn't see it as something nice and beautiful. He sees it as ugly. He changes his heart about it. And he's disgusted by it. He hates it. And he willingly turns from it. And all of this is part of the gift of repentance that the Holy Spirit puts in the heart of the truly convicted sinner. And at that point, he cries out for help. Acts 2, they said, men, brethren, what shall we do? Acts 16, he says, what shall I do to be saved? Only when a person is truly convicted at this point will he really ask that and mean it. I want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. I want to get free from this sin. I want to be right with God. Help me. So he's like a drowning man crying out to God. He turns to God, not turns away from God. Now he finally, it's like that man in the courtroom. Now he's begging for mercy from the judge. At this point, the lost sinner, being truly convicted, says, "Help me, God, help me, help me, help me. I don't want to go to hell. I am sinful. I deserve to be punished. Help me, help me, help me." He is truly converted, because now the conviction is being transformed into conversion. You see, if he's one of the elect, the Spirit will follow through with the gift of conversion. He will not only convince them, listen closely, he will not only convince them he is a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, foul before God, the Spirit will convince him of the truth of the gospel. Oh, before that he may have heard it, but never really made sense. Now his heart has been truly prepared to believe it because he wants some hope. And the Spirit will convince him of the gospel, who will convince him Jesus is truly who he said he is. He truly is the Son of God without sin. And not only that, he is the way of salvation. Now the sinner can be truly convinced of the gospel, that Jesus has risen from the dead and salvation is available free through Jesus Christ. It says he convinces of righteousness. He is convinced Jesus is the only way to be right with God. It's like the poor guy a moment ago was convinced there's no hope. Now the light comes on. There is hope. And it is good news to him that he can be pardoned. And now at this point, the Holy Spirit, through this process of not only convincing him, slaying him, as it were, now is giving him new life, the new birth. The birth pangs now are producing the baby. Faith is given. He is saved. The great work of conviction has reached its goal, the miracle of the new birth. And now all those pains that he has been suffering for a long time, culminating in the worst pain he has ever suffered in his soul, now is miraculously transformed from the worst pain to the greatest joy. Just like a mother that has gone through the birth pains and agony and tears, now has great joy when she holds that little baby. And now this converted sinner, oh, he'll never forget that process of conviction of sin, ever. But now it's not only the Spirit out there convicting him, the Holy Spirit is now in him, has given him new life. And now after that, when he sins, the Holy Spirit just touches his conscience, and he still has a new transformed conscience. It's very tender. And now when the Spirit works on his conscience, it's no longer producing conviction unto despair, but immediate repentance and sorrow and renewed faith and renewed fellowship with the Savior who has saved him from his sins. There is a great truth in the fact that a Christian will suffer a certain kind of conviction of sin that a lost sinner never will, because he feels a certain sorrow that he has sinned against the Savior that saved him. Maybe we'll talk about that another time. This is what the Bible says about true conviction of sin. There's much misunderstanding. People say he's being convicted, but he hasn't been convicted. He's on trial. He needs to hear the judgment in his own heart. As I've gone through this from the Word of God, I want to again ask you this very serious question. Has this conviction of sin happened to you? Search your memory. Maybe you're pretending to be a Christian and you say, "But you know, I never really was convicted. All this gut-wrenching, hating sin, being lost, I never went through that. I was at some Bible camp and they asked us to repeat a little prayer. I went forward, I said something and I felt good." But were you ever convicted? You cannot be pardoned by God unless you were first convicted. Has this happened to you? Be absolutely honest. If this has never happened to you, right there, that's proof positive you have never been converted. Now, it may have been in a short period of time when you were young. It may have been a longer period of time when you're older. But there has to be it. And if you've never had this, be honest and seek it. Ask God for it, because only God can give it. And don't resist it. Don't be like Felix and Festus, that when it begins, and I promise you, it will be very uncomfortable, more than any pain you've ever been through, more than mourning for the death of your own mother. When the Holy Spirit does this in you, you will go through such existential pain you cannot imagine. But it's good for you, and without it, there's no hope. Don't be like Felix and Festus that stopped it to their everlasting shame. I plead with you that if the Spirit is beginning to work on you, don't perform an abortion on your own soul. As this process has begun, don't stop it and say, this is too uncomfortable. Let it work on you. Let the Spirit work on you. In fact, get it over with by simply saying, I plead guilty. I'm not going to offer any more excuses. Plead guilty and mean it. The sooner you do, the better. We've gone through this not to make you feel bad, but to drive you to Christ. That's what the Spirit is doing. And in Christ's name, I plead with anybody here that's still lost, that's never been convicted. Listen to the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Spirit says in the Scriptures. We plead with you. We beg you in Jesus' name to be convicted and to come to the Lord Jesus. Lastly, for those that are believers here, and that's most of us, you won't forget that you were convicted. It may have been many years ago, but thank God that He loved you enough to bring you through this gut-wrenching process. He did it for all of His elect. What do we do about it as believers? Number one, when we pray for the lost, let's remember to pray that God convict them. We often say, Lord, get them out of that tough time and bring them to Christ. Lord, put them in a tougher time. Convict them, haunt them, give them no rest. Let's pray for that. Secondly, let's remember that it's finally, when everything is said and done, it's the Spirit that convicts, not us. It's very easy for us to try to do what only the Spirit does. We try to manipulate people. We work on their emotions and get a quick decision out of them. And that's kind of like helping Felix and Festus out of it. No, no, no. We need to know what we can do and should do and know where the limits are and say, beyond that, I dare not go. Only the Spirit can finally work that conviction of sin. We can allow ourselves to be used by the Spirit, and He may be pleased to use our prayers and our words to convict people. May God add His blessings to His word on this very serious subject of conviction of sin. Let's pray. Father, You are sovereign and You are deep and mysterious. Your Spirit works in this deep way, this holy way. We ask that He would continue to work. We pray for the lost that we know. We bring them before You and say, Spirit of God, work on their hearts. Go deeper. Continue the trial until they are convinced and convicted and converted. You alone can do it. But Lord, we plead with You to keep doing it and give them no rest until they find peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We also pray, Father, that You would use us to speak to people, to tell them the truth. May we be clear and clean channels for the Spirit to use as we share the gospel with others. And again, Father, we thank You that You loved us enough to convict us in order to convert us. In Jesus' name, amen.